favorite people in ministry, and simultaneously the most frightening people in ministry are the people that are teachable and will do what pastors and church leaders suggest that they do. And one such man was a man named Gary Sessions in a former church of mine. Gary had made a decision to follow Christ, and about a week or so afterwards, he called me up and he said, "Clint, I'm having incredible temptation and problem at work. I need to do something different." I said, "Well, where do you work?" And he said, "Well, I work in an adult bookstore." And I said, "Well, Gary, you got to quit that job. You can't work in an adult bookstore and be a follower of Christ." So guess what he did? He quit. I mean, he just walked out of the store right after I told him to do it. And so that was great, you know, but now I'm like, what's he going to do for a job? And it wasn't long, maybe a week or two after, the Lord provided a job for him working in an insurance situation, selling insurance, and he was real happy about that. And he came to me just a few weeks after that, and he said, "Well, I've got some other issues I'd like to talk to you about." And I said, "Okay, well, let's talk about them." And he said, "Well," he said, "I need you to know, Brother Clint, I'm bisexual." So, okay. I said, "Does your wife know?" And he says, "No, I haven't told my wife." And I said, "Well, is there anything else?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "I'm HIV positive." And I said, "Well, have you told your wife?" And he said, "No." I said, "Well, that's probably our first order of business is for you to do that." And he told her, and he began to work through that with his wife. And I wasn't so afraid of that situation as it was that he said, "I want to talk to the church." And now we're in East Texas. I mean, we're probably an hour from Jasper, Texas, where there have been some very unfortunate events that have happened between the races there. And Gary was an African-American man, and he was married to an Anglo woman. And I thought, well, we're going to die. We're going to get up there, and you're going to tell your story, and the church is going to start lighting the torches, and they're going to lynch us both right there on the spot. So with great fear and trepidation, we stood before the church, and Gary told his whole story, how he became a follower of Christ and how that led him to quit working at the adult bookstore, to admit to his bisexuality, to admit to his HIV positive status. And the church responded in a way I never imagined. The church embraced him. They loved him. You could never put the phrase redneck on that church by the way that they responded to that situation. It was a beautiful, beautiful situation. Gary died a few years later of stomach cancer and some other issues related to his disease. But to show you how far the church came in their acceptance of him and how much he grew as a Christian, the church was building an activities building, and they named the building after Gary. So that's a remarkable story of the church responding well to a person who found themselves in a situation that they needed to get some help in. I wish I had more stories like that. Unfortunately, a lot of the stories that we have about those kinds of situations are not as good. I also had in that church a situation where a man was accused of molesting his 14-year-old stepdaughter, and I got involved in that situation by meeting with him and the lawyer. And when it got back to the church that I was involved by meeting with him and the lawyer, some of our people didn't respond so well. So in the same church, you saw both a good response to a bad situation and a bad response to a bad situation. And I think there's a lot of pain in church. There's a lot of people that are not in church today because the church mishandled situations like this. All right. And so I want us to think about this just a little bit. We have got to think through how we're going to handle the moral failures of our brothers and sister in Christ. And it gets to be even stickier situation when those are leaders in the church, when they're maybe a Sunday school or small group leader, or they're involved in actually pastoring the church or involved as an elder. We have got to get ahead of this and figure out ahead of time how we're going to respond to this. And we almost have to decide how we're going to respond before we respond. And I want to show you that these are the two camps that people end up in when they are faced with this situation. When someone in the church fails morally and the church knows about it, there is a group of people in the church that says the church is a family. We should always love each other. We should always restore each other. We should work to make this right. We should work to bring them back into fellowship. Whatever it takes, whatever they did, we've got to do that. And then there's another camp in the church that's called the lens of justice. And they look at the whole situation through, this person needs to be punished right now and in a hard, very public, visible way. Because this is wrong, and what they did was wrong, and they need to be disciplined. And this could never happen again. And so you might say, well, which of these people are right? Well, they're both right in one way, but the church needs to think through, what are we going to do when this happens? So that when this happens, we could even use this language with each other. We could say, well, I tend to be more of the family way, or I tend to be more of the justice way. But what I'd like to encourage us to do is to meet at the Scripture. So if there's a way that we could deal with these problems with the Word of God, and we could agree on that, then whether we're family-oriented or we're justice-oriented, we can let the Scriptures help us. So I'm going to invite you to turn into your Bibles to Proverbs. And I'd like to show you some Scriptures that speak to what's called the path of life. So if you'll turn in your Scriptures, we'll have them up here. They're probably going to be too small for you to read up here, but let's take a walk through this in Proverbs. We're going to start with Proverbs 5:6. Proverbs 5 talks a lot about seduction and adultery and this sort of thing, but it gets down to chapter 5, verse 6, and here's what it says. The adulteress does not consider the path of life. She doesn't know that her ways are unstable. So this path of life that we referenced in the Scripture reading in Psalm 16, you know, the Lord has a path of life for us. He wants us to live an abundant life. That theme, that idea of the path of life is carried on throughout the book of Proverbs. And Proverbs has various things that it says about the book of life. And one of the very first things it says about the path of life, rather, is that that path is not one that the adulteress is worried about. And I would be an equal, I would just say this is the adulterer. So regardless of the gender of the cheating person, a person who is unfaithful sexually, they don't care about this path. They're not worried about this path. They're thinking about this path. Let's turn over to chapter 6, verse 23, and we'll see the same word again. It says here that, for a commandment is a lamp, teaching is a life, and teaching is a light, and corrective instructions are the way to life. So again, this is the same idea that there's teaching, there's correction, and this is all bound up in the way God would have us to live, the path of life. Let's go to another passage. Let's go to chapter 10, verse 17. Chapter 10, verse 17. And it says there in Proverbs 10, 17, the one who follows instruction is on the path to life, but the one who rejects correction goes astray. So again, we see this theme of the path of life. Now turn over to chapter 12, verse 28. We're going to see it again. In chapter 12, verse 28, it says, there is life in the path of righteousness, but another path leads to death. And then finally, we'll see this one more time in Proverbs 15, 24. So if you'll turn over there, it says, for the discerning, the path of life leads upward, so that he may avoid going down to Sheol. So this passage shows you throughout Proverbs, God has a concept of a path of life that he wants people to walk on. People that choose sin choose not to follow that path, but it's a path you can be taught to, you can be corrected to, and it's a way of living that honors God and that God is blessed by and God wants to bless. I recently heard this statement, which I think is true and interesting. It says that the fact that there is a stairway to heaven and a highway to hell gives you some sense of the anticipated traffic patterns. Okay? A highway to hell and a stairway to heaven gives you some sense of the anticipated traffic pattern. That most people are going to live sort of oblivious to God and do their own thing. But those that follow Christ and have chosen Him are on a path of life that God wants them to follow. So turn over now to 2 Timothy. We're going to go over to the New Testament. We're going to see how this ties together. And I think what's beautiful about this is that it is consistent in the sense, some of the same language we saw in the Psalm, or in the Proverbs, we're going to see again over here in 2 Timothy. Now, we should have this verse memorized as Southern Baptists, because this is kind of our big verse about the Bible. But it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and we'll read both verses, all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So there's the idea here that Scripture is going to have a role for us on the path of life. It's going to do some things to help us. Now let's step back And let's think about the moral failure situations. And let's try to process this just a little bit. I want to give you some tools for dealing with moral failures when it happens in our own life, when it happens in brothers and sisters in Christ. Some ways of thinking about this that maybe we can get ahead of these things and have a good process for dealing with it. The first one is, I would say, is this a yellow light situation? Is this a yellow light? And what I mean by the yellow light situation is that this is a situation where maybe a person has made a lapse in judgment. Maybe they've acted inappropriately. Maybe they have a deficiency in the skill that they need for the ministry that they lead in the church. It's the idea that the pastor or leader or person can continue working with the church and leading spiritually, but with some oversight and with some probation. Okay? So what they did was not a smart thing. It was not a good thing. It may have been sin. It may have been wrong. But it's not a disqualifying type of thing. And so this is a way of thinking about what this person has done and how we might continue with the person. And again, I know sometimes we can overreact. We can throw people into a higher light situation than we need to. But you'll see by the contrast that I'm going to give you that a yellow light situation may be a one-time lapse in judgment, a one-time inappropriate remark or action that is not a disqualifying thing from continuing to serve spiritually. And we just need to walk with that brother or sister and help them. It doesn't remove them from ministry. The second one is a red light situation. And a red light situation is a moral failure that's leading toward a pattern. And so you start seeing them in a pattern of sin that disqualifies them from spiritual leadership. And I think this is a time for ministry to stop. For that person to be asked no longer to lead. Not that we're asking them to leave the church or asking disfellowshipping this person, but we're saying, you know, maybe it would be a better idea if you weren't in leadership right now so that you can grow and work on your character, work on your spirituality. And it's a situation where they could receive counseling, they could receive therapy, they could receive other assistance from people. But it's an idea that it's a process where this person will eventually be restored, but we really don't want that person leading at this time. And I think if we agree that there are situations that are yellow and situations that are red, where, okay, a line has been crossed here, we really do need to ask you to step down for a time. And then finally, an emergency light situation. I think this is really important to distinguish because there are some situations that are so egregious and so bad, they have to be dealt with immediately. Okay? If there is a sexual assault, a physical assault, I'm still concerned about the person that perpetrated it, but I'm more concerned about the victim at this point. So I have to do something about it. I have to report it. I have to tell the authorities. You know, the churches, the Catholic Church and even Protestant churches are in trouble because they did not do this. They did not go to the legal authorities when there was an allegation or proof of some type of sexual assault with a child or physical assault of some kind. You know, pastors have to be trusted with your secrets and your stories, right? But you do not ever have absolute confidence and confidentiality. There's no such thing with a pastor of a client privilege like you have with a lawyer. So in other words, if you ever tell a pastor or someone in the church that you've hurt someone or that you've sexually abused someone, we're mandated reporters. We're required by the law to let the authorities know what happened. And I would add to that, if you tell me you're going to hurt yourself, or you tell me you have plans for suicide, I'm going to call the police on you. I'm not going to mess around with that. And so you might say, well, how can I really trust the pastoral leader with anything of any significance? Well, that's a question. Will you trust? Trust our judgment. But you need to understand that there are certain situations that are emergency light situations. And they happened in the church too. A long time ago in one of my earlier churches, I served and taught a man that was later accused of child abuse. And I was going to his house, listen to this, I was going to his house and teaching him adult reading and writing. And this child abuse was happening literally under my nose. It was happening, I didn't see it happen. But if I had thought a little bit, I would have started drawing some connections and seeing it. If he had ever disclosed to me that he had those tendencies, I would have been a mandated reporter. So I'm saying to you guys, there are situations where this doesn't mean that we don't care about the person. But a lot of things are going to have to go before that person. The safety of the vulnerable have to take precedence over the perpetrator or the offender. Okay? And so when we look at situations, just ask yourself, is it yellow? In other words, with some correction and support, can this person continue serving? Is it red? This person needs to stop serving, but with an intention to restore. Or finally, is it such an egregious situation that we are going to work toward the restoration of that person, but first we must act. We must call the authorities. We must do something. And I think this is a great way of doing it. Well, once we've assessed the situation, let me take you through the Scripture in a way of helping people for restoration. And we're going to do it right out of 2 Timothy chapter 3:16. Teaching is what shows us the path of life. So when you read this passage, it says, all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. Okay, so there's four words there. Teaching is the first word, and this shows us what the path is. Then there's reproof. Reproof is showing us how we got off the path. And we're going to take time and develop each one of these. Correction shows us how to get back on the path. And then finally, training shows us how to stay on the path. So let's walk through each of these and see how we might use this as a process to help people. Let's start with teaching. Teaching shows us the path of life. So let's say there's somebody you're concerned about that maybe has been involved in a moral failure or something you're concerned in helping a brother or sister. How would you begin to approach that? How would you begin to approach restoration? Well, the first thing under teaching would be to ask yourselves what scriptures speak to that situation. So you could go on BibleGateway.com or you could get something called a Knaves Topical Bible and you could look up and see what are the scriptures that speak to that. Because whenever I'm talking to a brother or sister and I'm trying to help restore them, I don't want this to be a matter of personal opinion. Okay? This isn't my ethics, the way I was raised, the things I prefer, versus their ethics, the way they were raised and the way that they prefer. This should be based in Scripture. So we should be looking at what does the Scripture teach about the behavior or the attitude that we're trying to correct. And the way to do that is to start by gathering those Scriptures. So sit down and say, if we're going to meet together and talk about this, let's just look at what the Scriptures have to say. Now, I am not talking about having a Scripture fight. This is something I have a brother that's a year younger than me, and we used to do all the time. We used to quote Scripture to each other and say, this is what you're doing wrong, and we would one-up each other. It would be constant, you know, of him saying, well, you're a hypocrite and I'm a hypocrite, you know, whatever. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the intention to restore and having Scriptures to go over and to say, is this our basis of agreement? I mean, this is the basis of our fellowship, and so is this what we're agreeing to? Then reproof shows us how we got off the path of life. And I think what's important in reproof is to say, okay, whoever I'm dealing with, what was your next to last decision? I had a counselor tell me a few years ago, you don't get in trouble for the last thing that you do. You don't just go have an affair. What happens is you start by flirting with someone you shouldn't be flirting with. Okay? That's your next to last decision. Okay? I didn't just get drunk. That's the final decision. I decided to stop at the bar on the way home. That's the next to last decision. So what you want to ask this person is, what was the next to last decision? What did you do before you did the thing that we're working on trying to restore? What are the boundary issues in your life or the unmet needs that we need to talk about? And I think that this is reinforced in something called a personal charter. And a personal charter can be different for each person because each person deals with different problems. Jack Bell, the man who's discipling me, has worked with me to develop a personal charter. Okay, there are sins and problems that I struggle with that I have specifically dealt with in my charter that says, here are some things that I won't do because Clint Calvert can't do them because these are Clint Calvert's next to last decisions. If I do this, it's going to lead to that. So I need to not do that. One of the things that's in my personal charter is I do not watch television in hotel room, period, ever. And I got to tell you how good this is. I get more sleep and more rest. I'm not tempted to watch something I shouldn't watch. I don't stay up too late. And it's almost a point of pride now that I go and I spend 10 nights a month sometimes in hotels, never even turn the TV on. In fact, it makes it so that when I come home, I don't want the TV on at home sometimes, just because I like the peace and the quiet that's there when there's no TV on. And that may not be your issue. You may have a different one. But helping people develop a personal charter is a great way to do reproof. It says, okay, what are the issues you struggle with, and how can we help you? By setting some boundaries, by setting some things that are unique to you that help you not to make that next to last decision that brings us down. What are we going to decide in advance that we're not going to do that's going to help us to stay on the path of life? Then there's correction. Correction shows us how to get back on the path of life. And this is where you're giving the person an opportunity to repent. And there's two parts to this, and this is really important. You want to say to the person, okay, tell me two things. Two things. The first thing is, what did you do wrong? And some people might be like Fonzie was in Happy Days in that old sitcom, where he could never say that he was sorry. You know, he'd always start to say that word, but he could never get the word out of his mouth. Some people just simply can't admit that. But that's the first step. I was wrong, okay? But here's the most important part of the second step, and that is, why? Why was it wrong? Because sometimes we say, oh, it was wrong because I got caught. You know, that's the way some people are. You know, if you hadn't caught me, we wouldn't even be having this conversation. But you need to be able to say, you know, this was wrong, and this is the reason it was wrong. And to me, when a person is talking to me this way, I know they're on the right track. But you know what? If they won't tell me that they were wrong, and they won't tell me why it was wrong, then what I have to say is, you know what? It's going to take more time to restore this person than I had originally planned. And I'm going to have to give this person more time. And again, remember, we're not doing this on our personal opinion. We're doing this based on the Scripture. So if we look at Scriptures together, and they won't be willing to admit that they had done something wrong, then, you know, they need more time. One time I was serving a church that decided to meet in a home, and when they were meeting in this home, the couple that had sponsored the church or were helping with the church were living together, but they weren't married. And I thought this was a bad idea. And so what I did is I just wanted to sit down and talk with them and just start the conversation. I'm just saying, what does it say about our church that we're meeting in your home and you guys are living without the benefit of wedlock? And I didn't even get this thing started, and the person said, you're not my pastor. You have no right to talk to me. What was interesting about this was I wasn't going to jump on their case. I was just going to literally start the conversation. That's a person that needs more time. They need more time in a restoration process to consider and think through what they're doing. All right, here's the last piece of it, and it's training. Training shows us how to stay on the path of life. And so training is a point where we're restoring this person to leadership, we're restoring them to influence in the church, but with some conditions. And the conditions are, and you can put them down as A, B, C, and D. And I think it's a good acrostic to remember. A is for accountability. You need to be accountable to someone. And one of the reasons this is so good is if we do these things in the first place, we probably won't stray off the path of life. Accountability. Who am I accountable to? Who has refrigerator rights in my life to ask me what I'm struggling with and what I'm going through? B, Bible study. And what we mean by this is extended time in the Scripture to study the Scripture for yourself, to develop convictions, and to have a deep spiritual walk. Not just the daily stuff, but deeper times. C, counseling. Now, I know some of you are already, your spider sense went off just for me saying that, but counseling, I think, is a very important role in restoring people because we have to get at the root issues of why people make the decisions that they made. And then finally, a daily quiet time or a daily walk with God. And you rarely meet people that fall into serious sins or problems that are doing those things. If they're accountable to someone, if they're studying the Scripture occasionally on a deep basis, if they're in a counseling or coaching kind of relationship, and finally, if they're having daily walk with the Lord, you tend to not see it. Now, it can still happen, but I'm just saying this is a great way of thinking about training and bringing people back in. If somebody tells me I'm not willing to do those things, then I'm not ready to put them and have them in restoration. I'm not ready to put them back in a place of service. Because these are things that most Christians should be doing anyway, but especially someone that has struggled with a problem or struggled with a habitual sin. Let me ask you this question. If you were a car, what kind of car would you be? I know what kind of car I would be. When I was at Golden Gate, and I looked, you know, this Marin County, where Golden Gate Seminary is the third richest county in the United States. And right across the bridge from where the school is the Ferrari dealership. And I fell in love with a powder blue Ferrari. Oh, guys, I wish I could drive that car. I know I wouldn't know how, I know. But I saw that car and I said, yeah, that's me. That's what I'd like to have. I would like to be a powder blue Ferrari. Now, I don't know what kind of car you'd like to be. But let me change that question just a little bit. If you're on a path of life and you're going somewhere and you're leading people and you're leading a family, you're leading others, what kind of car do you want to be? Let me give you some ideas about what a good kind of car to be. It's not going to be a brand. It's not going to be a color. But it's going to be some qualities or characteristics of that kind of journey and of that kind of leadership. The first thing I want you to think about, if you're a car, like this car, you have limitations. Okay? A car only has so much fuel in a fuel tank. A car only has so many miles it can drive before it needs maintenance. And as a guy who drives a lot, I've seen this all over. I've driven past a car that's had its hood up on the side of the road. And I've thought to myself, do you know what? The hood always will come up. It will always come up. It may come up on the road in a breakdown, or it will come up in the mechanic shop, but it will always come up. Either it's routine maintenance, or it's breakdowns on the road. So think about this for yourself. As you're on the path of life, as you're following Jesus, build in routine maintenance. Because your hood, you're a car now, remember, your hood is always going to have to come up. And it would be much better for your hood to come up here in church than it would for your hood to come up out in the street or in a problem in a bad situation. When your output exceeds your input, your upkeep will be your downfall. When your output exceeds your input, your upkeep will be your downfall. No, cars also have more than the hood. They've got lights on the dash. And so I don't know about you, but when a light comes on the dash, that's probably a good idea to get maintenance, to get it checked out, to get it seen. A lot of us probably have engine lights that haven't been checked on for months. We just know, in fact, something would seem wrong if we turned the car on and the lights weren't on. But you know, as a car on the road of life, you have some lights that come on. You know what your warning lights are? There are four letters, H-A-L-T. The light that comes on when you're hungry is a light that can get you in trouble. The light that comes on when you're angry is a light that can get you in trouble. The light that comes on when you're lonely is a light that can get you in trouble. And the light that comes on when you're tired is a light that can get you in trouble. So when you are hungry, angry, lonely, or tired, you should think of what that spells. Halt. You should stop. Because you're on the brink of a next to last decision. Okay? Almost everything I've gotten myself into has come because I've been hungry, angry, lonely, or tired. And if I had heeded my warning light, I might not have made the next to last decision which resulted in the sin or the problem that I'm having. So I encourage you to think about your warning lights. Think about who is in the car with you. I know we have all different kinds of families and all different configurations of those. But when you think about who is your passenger in your car, you're trying to take somebody to a destination. You're trying to take a spouse to a destination. You're trying to take your children to a destination. They're not always going to be in your car. One day they'll get out and they'll be in their own car. But for now, they're in your cabin with you. And you have influence over them while they're with you. And your job is to provide influence for your spouse and for your children on that journey. And finally, as a car, you have influence over people. You cannot decide for them where they're going to go, but there are other people on the road. There are other people that are driving on the road of life with you. And I hope you'll see yourself as having the capacity to occasionally helping a stranded motorist. All of us get off the road. Pastors are no exemption. They're not special in this way. Church leaders are not special in this way. Everybody have breakdowns. Everybody have issues. They all need roadside assistance. And if you're in a situation where you're walking with the Lord and you're able to, please restore a brother or sister in Christ. Please take the time to bring them back on the road. Don't just shake your head and say, isn't that a shame that that person's no longer following Jesus or that person's no longer serving in leadership? But provide guidance for them. Provide help for them. So when I say what kind of car would you like to be, you can be anything you want. You can be a Dodge Ram pickup. You can be a powder blue Ferrari. But be the kind of car that heeds your own needs for self-care, that looks at your warning lights, that thinks about the passengers that are in the car with you, and that not only thinks about that, but thinks about people that are not on the right path or people that have broken down on the path of life. You know, I know as a church that we've had situations like the ones that I've described at the beginning of this sermon. And, you know, not everybody knows everything about all those situations, and I don't think they need to know everything about those situations. But a way forward for our church would be for us to agree that when it comes to restoring people, that we want to meet at the Scriptures, and we want to let the Scriptures help us restore people on the path of life. I'm going to ask our praise band to come. As they come, I'm going to ask you guys to stand, and we're going to pray together. Let's stand together. Father, I love you, and I thank you so much for this morning. And I know that I need your guidance and your help to stay on the path of life. I know how easy it is to get off. And Lord, I know that by having brothers and sisters in Christ in church, we can actually help each other. And Lord, I just pray we'd be able to move beyond our preferences and maybe our own upbringing and just focus on the Scripture, but that we would really have some real accountability in our church, that we cared enough about each other that we'd be willing to open the Scriptures and talk with each other to help us in our followership of Christ. Lord, I know there are many things that we consider and I consider are none of anybody else's business. But those areas that I've decided that no one else needs to know about are areas of limitation for me. I can't grow spiritually because I can't have someone in that area. And I pray that you'd break those barriers down. Lord, if you could take a man who was HIV positive and was bisexual and worked in an adult bookstore and change him so radically for Christ that the local church would want to honor him in perpetuity, I believe you can do anything with anybody. And so, Father, I just pray that you would help us to be followers of you on the path of life. In Jesus' name, amen.